Well, we have worked our way through this outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in doing so, we have learned what it means to be a minister and a steward of Jesus Christ. We see that in the first point of that outline. We have learned that faithfulness to the master is the servant's highest duty. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And we have learned to leave the final judgment of one's ministry or service up to the master, not to be judges of ourselves, or at least not the final judges of ourselves. Last week, we studied the cost of commitment to Christ. We explored the three humbling questions that Paul posed to the Corinthians. What made you different? Why do you have what you have? And why do you glory? And the answers to those three questions would bring any puffed up or high-minded believer back down to the reality of their total dependence upon Christ for every aspect of their spiritual and their physical life. Last week, we also studied the contrast that Paul made between the walks of faith of the Corinthians and the apostolic figures who had contributed to their spiritual training. While the Corinthians talked big and they acted important, they were really just spiritual children who were neither prepared nor willing to give their all on the altar of sacrifice. The apostles lived, on the other hand, or the apostles' lives, on the other hand, whose influence upon them had kind of slowly been reduced over time. Their influence on the Corinthians was almost like an academic token to them. They really didn't follow them so much as just say they did. But the apostles' lives were fraught with testimony, showing their total commitment to Christ and his gospel. And we remember that segment of scripture, verses 9 through 13, where he just said, guys, look, this is what we do. We are considered fools for Christ, and you're wise. We are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and all of these things that he talked about. So this brings us to the final point in the outline of this chapter, verses 15 through 21, where Paul implores them with this really a call to discipleship. And we break this down into three points. In verse 15, we find that Paul differentiates between teachers and disciplers. Teachers and disciplers. He writes, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now remember, the Corinthian church was a church that was very blessed. They were blessed in many, many ways. And one of those ways was by having many of the great pillars of the faith as influencers in their spiritual life. Paul, of course, who is writing this letter to them, and then Apollos, Silas was there at the beginning when Paul ministered to the Corinthians. Timothy was there as well. And then apparently Peter, although we don't have the record of when or how he ministered to them. So that many great names of the faith were in Corinth ministering to the Corinthians. But there's also lesser known guys who were there. So in addition, there was men like Sosthenes. He's the one who co-authors this book, by the way. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Okay, so Sosthenes was also another man who had influence in the lives of the Corinthians. How about Aquila and Priscilla? They resided in Corinth for at least a couple years. certainly while Paul was there, and they were great people of the faith. Even Crispus. Acts tells us about Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he was converted to Christ. And with his wealth of knowledge in the scriptures and his influence in the community, he could have had a great impact upon the Corinthian church. But in addition to this, Justus, another influential Christian man who not a lot is told us about, but he is mentioned in Corinthians or in the book of Acts as well. And then there was probably other gifted preachers and teachers who had received great spiritual gifts from the Lord to work amongst the Corinthian church. So they had tens of thousands, not probably literally, but though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Paul says, you've got one father. Not many fathers, just one. But I had to think about that. You know, wouldn't it be a tremendous blessing for any church, anywhere, to have a list of men like this that could just preach and teach and go amongst the church and minister to them? That would be a tremendous blessing on anybody, any church, anytime, anywhere. But sadly, people have a way of turning God's blessings into sorrows through misuse and abuse. And what did they do? Rather than benefiting from this multitude of teachers that God had brought them, they formed their little cliques around which ones they liked best. But let's understand this about this verse. Paul is not, again, putting down the ministry of anybody else. He is not even denying the importance of having multitudes of people who can teach. In fact, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fail or fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we have the biblical teaching that says, in a way, the more the merrier. The more godly teachers you have, the better. It's great. It's good for the church. And the multitude of counselors, it's safety. So he's not putting any of these people down, and nor is he saying that he is the only one that of all of these teachers that is speaking the truth to them. That's not what he's saying. But he is laying claim to a unique and a valuable relationship that he has with them that none of these other guys have. And that is that he was their spiritual father. He had begotten them through his ministry. The Corinthians, in a way, had a case of too many chiefs and not enough Indians. A kind of a twisted case of it. They all had teachers of some good, some bad. Maybe some of their instructors had selfish ambitions to create a following. Others probably didn't. Maybe some got that following anyway. But whatever their motives are, whatever their reasons, Paul's saying, my motive is as a father who only wants to see his children succeed. He has his children's best interests at heart. Now, another passage Paul uses an illustration similar to this to describe his relationship with his converts. In Galatians 4, verse 19, Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So he is again describing a relationship with the church as if he is travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's like their spiritual father, their progenitor. He is describing this relationship in which he has invested much time, years of his life. From the beginning, Paul has taught them the doctrines of Christ. He has labored earnestly among them. And not only that, but he has modeled the things that he taught. He has modeled it. You know, Paul was really living out both aspects of the Great Commission, wasn't he? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So Paul is doing this. He is going throughout the Roman Empire. He is teaching people the gospel of Christ. He is bringing people to the knowledge of Christ and salvation. But he didn't stop with that. He didn't stop with the evangelizing. He continued on with the discipling. He is teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. You know, we have the example of Timothy as well. Timothy is another who Paul calls his son in the faith. In fact, in this very chapter, he does as well. Verse 17, "Wherefore, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son." Timothy is also one of Paul's converts. And Paul didn't stop with just converting Timothy. He trained Timothy as well. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall also be able to teach others also." So Paul has trained Timothy, Paul has taught Timothy, and he has tried to do the same with the Corinthians. See, an instructor is good, but a discipler is ideal. Instructors can sit at the front of a classroom or a pulpit, and they can teach, and they can give you all kinds of good knowledge. But a discipler is one who comes alongside of you and can confront you and can point out things that you need to correct specifically, and can have that deeper relationship with you. But discipleship seems to be kind of a fading practice among Christianity. It takes time, it takes commitment, it takes openness that most in our fast-paced private society are unwilling to commit. D.L. Moody said that it is better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10, but it is harder. That might sound a little opposite, but it really isn't. It's easier, or it's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10, but it's harder. At the scene, there's a level of responsibility that we are laid upon when we bring another to Christ. We shouldn't just slap a new convert on the back and say, "Welcome to the family. Here's a Bible. Start reading John. And there's a good church down the road." That's not what we should be doing. Yes, those are good things. But take time to invest in that new believer. Make sure that they are established in the true doctrines of Christ, and that they have a good example to follow, that good example being you. So discipleship. You have many, or you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one Father. In verses 16 and 17, we see Paul challenge them to be following rather than factionalizing. He says, "Wherefore I beseech you," in verse 16, "be ye followers of me." Be ye followers of me. He is asking the disciples to follow their discipler. Again, not that the other teachers were bad, but in their immaturity, they had begun to make the men more important than the message. Paul was the only person in a position to draw their focus back to the proper place. And he's not saying to follow him, for them to follow him blindly either. Later in chapter 11, verse 1, he would repeat this statement, but he would add a qualifier as well. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So he doesn't want them just to follow him regardless of his actions and activities, because even Paul is not perfect. But he is saying, follow me so long as I am following Christ. No human leader is without error. And the Bereans, we remember, were praised for their approach to this. In Acts 17:11, it says, "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So they followed, but they made sure that they were following what was true and what was right. And that's what Paul wants them to do. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Follow me. And then in verse 17, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." See, a letter was not just going to, that alone was just not going to cut it. They needed something a little more. They needed an example to follow. They needed some hands-on help, and Timothy fit the bill. First of all, he was taught by Paul, so he knew the things that Paul was teaching them. Secondly, he was gifted by God himself. He was equipped for that particular task. And thirdly, he was diligent in exercising his gift. Timothy was a young man who was also very familiar to the Corinthians. Remember, he had been with Paul during his time in Corinth the first time. So in every way, they should know Timothy. They should know his teaching is the same as Paul's. Just turn with me for a few minutes to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, verses 14 through 16. I believe this is the right passage. It says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Now, I don't think this is the passage I was thinking of, but we see here the grace of the Lord. And I want to point out here in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was a convert whose life changed and transformed, wasn't it? He was on a path that was in opposition to everything that Christ stood for. And when he was converted and changed, his life turned around. Now, Timothy was a little different. Timothy was taught the things of Christ from a young man. And when Paul had the privilege of leading him to the Lord, it was kind of easy because he was already familiar with these things. But it still took the grace of Christ, the grace of God in their life. I'm just going to take a moment and see if I think I was looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 is what I was looking for. So let's go there. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. So he was a gifted young man, Timothy was, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And it did. Timothy was a very diligent young man, and he had a great impact. And he says, verse 16, take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It helped that Timothy was with Paul when he was in Corinth. But you know, what I find most interesting here in this verse, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, what's the only qualification that is given of Timothy? He is faithful in the Lord. Timothy was faithful in the Lord. What was the main qualification for a servant or a steward? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So he is giving them Timothy and he's saying, guys, this man is faithful in the Lord. And I'm going to send him to you and I'm going to have him instruct you in the ways that I taught you. He's going to refamiliarize you with the doctrines that you should have been grounded in, but you apparently have not been grounded in. Bringing them into remembrance of Paul's ways, which were in Christ. Now again, not just that they're Paul's ways, but they're Paul's ways in Christ. This was the word which Jesus had given to Paul to teach. You know, some churches struggle for a lack of powerful teaching, but that wasn't the case in Corinth. Their struggle was not that they failed to receive teaching. Their struggle was that they had failed to obey the teaching that they had received. We need to not only hear the Word of God, but we need to do the Word of God. And that brings us to our last point here. Doers versus talkers. Verse 18 says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. See, the church had grown accustomed, it seems, to hypocritical Christian living. It became a normal thing to them. People who would talk big and with authority, but didn't live by their own words. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. See, once you begin to live hypocritically, you begin to deceive yourself. And these Corinthians were doing this. They had become so used to this hypocritical living, claiming to be spiritual when they were not, claiming to be following Christ when they were really following men, claiming to be spiritually wise when they were foolish, that they had lost sight of reality. Have you ever heard the song Backward Christian Soldier? Let me read it for you. I would sing it, but it'd be a little long without music here. But you're familiar with the tune, so you can sing it in your mind as we go through. Backward Christian soldier, fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight, Christ our rightful master stands against the foe. Onward into battle we seem afraid to go. Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the flight, with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines but not much charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but we think it might fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our sleeping throng. Blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort ask from Christ the King. But with our modern thinking, we won't do a thing. That's the attitude of the Corinthian church. Talk big, think big, claim to be big, but they were weak and childish and foolish in their actions and their activities. They were talkers, they were not doers. Some are puffed up, verse 19, as though I would not come unto you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. See, Paul's going to flip the script on them, so to speak. He's going to come and see if they are living up to their puffed up speeches. You guys talk big, he says. But when I get there, will I see that your speech has any power behind it? Or will your constructs of pride and arrogance crumble under the test of truth? Verse 20 reminds us of a very important truth. For the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not in word, it's in power. And we can connect this with several things. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the disciples were to go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, what were they told? Acts chapter 1. Actually, go back to verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. See, as Christians, if we have the Spirit, we have received the power of God. Not in some charismatic way. Although in the early church there was many who received these charismatic gifts. But we have the power of the Spirit. And if we are talking spiritually, but not living spiritually, there is no power in that life. There is no Spirit-filled activity. And that's what Paul is saying. The kingdom of God is not in word. You can't just talk spiritual. You got to live according to the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is in power. It's in the Spirit of God. Apart from the Spirit of God, there is no work of God. And again, back in chapter 2 of this book, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, Paul connected his preaching with the power of the Spirit. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 2:4. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. Talking is fine, but if it's not Spirit-filled speech, then it's worthless speech. Maybe you were told as a kid to, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it at all. That's essentially the idea here. If you can't speak Spirit-filled, then you're better off not speaking at all. Obviously, this is the context of spiritual talking and whatnot, but really all of life this applies. Let your speech be always with grace. What is the grace connected to? The Holy Spirit. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may answer every man. And Paul closes this chapter by asking them to adjust their attitude willingly so that he doesn't have to come and administer discipline. Verse 21, "What will you? What do you want? Which would you rather? Shall I come unto you with a rod?" In other words, as their spiritual father, as the one who led them to Christ, "Do you want me to come and confront you openly and to arrive and stand up in the service and call names and point fingers and say, 'You're doing this wrong and this is sin and you need to stop that'?" Remember, Paul's goal is not to shame and humiliate them. He wants to gently lead them back to where they are living a life for Christ in the way that Christ intended them to live. He says, "So what will you? Will you have me come in with a rod or in love and in a spirit of meekness?" In other words, would you rather me come and be there to uplift and approve and be able to rejoice with you because you're walking with the Lord? And I think the hidden or underlying thought there is, of course you want me to come in the second way. And I would rather do that as well. I don't know any, at least I don't think I know any pastors or missionaries who would rather administer church discipline than give an encouraging message. It's never fun to administer discipline. Even with your own earthly children, no father or mother enjoys, unless they're really twisted in their mind, they don't enjoy giving their children spankings. But they certainly enjoy when their children accomplish something and they can give them approval and encouragement. So we have this chapter, "The Proper Use of Apostolic Example," is what we've titled it. And we've seen the evaluation of the ministry of the apostles. We've seen the example of how they committed everything to Christ. And finally, Paul is saying, now you guys go do the same. This call to discipleship. Follow my example. Follow according to the teachings that I have given you. Live for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that we have the examples of these apostles who lived for Christ. And now we can go and do the same. We see from their own lives, they weren't perfect. They made mistakes. And yet they lived for you. May we not live in word or speech alone, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, letting Him be our guide each and every day, correcting mistakes in our own lives, sins that we commit, that we confess and we put behind us, so that we can walk in Your Spirit. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.